First, let me say how lovely it is to be able to visit a vibrant church that I knew almost nothing about until I came here this morning, and it's been brilliant to share with you. Thank you for your welcome and for who you are as a church. That's brilliant. So Mary Magdalene, she must have cut a forlorn figure. This young woman standing all alone outside the tomb of her friend. Of course, the day hadn't begun that way. 2 days after the agonized death and utter humiliation of the man that she had loved more than anyone else in the world, Mary Magdalene had joined a number of other women to visit Jesus' grave. As Friday afternoon had led into the Sabbath day when no work was permitted, she had seen the body of Jesus manhandled down from the cross, bundled into a cave. Well, she thought she would do her best to give her dead friend a little bit of the dignity in death that he'd been so cruelly denied in life. And so she and her friends brought burial spices in the somewhat forlorn hope, I think, that they might somehow get past the stone blocking the tomb's entrance. In the event, they hadn't needed to. Stone was rolled aside with no sign of the guards assigned to it. In utter confusion, they run back to the 11. We can't even find his body. He's been taken. They're not thinking resurrection at this stage. They're thinking desecration and vandalism. It's the final insult. This to Mary and her friends is unbearable. They go back to the tomb, taking Simon Peter and another disciple with them. When Simon Peter looks into the tomb, it doesn't look like a scene of desecration. The cloth around Jesus' head and the linen sheet that was around his body are lying neatly folded. Having had a look, the disciples head back home with most of the women, leaving just Mary Magdalene now by the tomb. And there she stands, racked with sobs, blind with tears, torn by grief and love, and maybe also with some anger at what had happened to Jesus so unjustly and unfairly. It's understandable that she would feel like that because Jesus is the one who had given Mary her life back. Now, we don't know too much about Mary Magdalene. There were loads of Jewish women called Mary. It was by far the most popular name for girls at the time. So this Mary is distinguished by where she came from. And where she came from was Magdala, a small fishing village on the western shore of Lake Galilee. We know that Mary Magdalene must have been a woman of some wealth, some financial means, because she becomes one of a group of women who support Jesus and his disciples from their own pockets in their ministry. Why would she do that? Well, Luke tells us also that Jesus cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. And we don't know the details, but clearly at one stage Mary was troubled, she was broken, she was a lost soul, and Jesus had made her whole. He had given Mary her life back. How could you not love a man like that? The legends paint Mary Magdalene as a prostitute, as a fallen woman. But actually, there's no evidence in the Bible to support that. She's simply a broken woman whom Jesus healed. And so she's devoted to him. When Jesus is crucified, most of his friends are nowhere to be seen. They've legged it, but Mary stays right to the end, watching and listening to his dying agonies. Her heart is broken, but still she does not flinch. She's there when Joseph of Arimathea takes his courage in his hands and gains custody of Jesus' body to bury him in his own family tomb. And she's still there on Sunday morning, unable to tear herself away from the tomb of her Saviour. After a bit, she bends down to look into the cave. There are 2 men, dressed in white, sitting by the folded grave clothes. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" You know, I hope that the words sounded more sympathetic than they look on the printed page. "Woman, why are you crying?" Then we read that she says, "They've taken my Lord away." She said, I don't know where they've put him. She still has no inkling that this day is anything but a day of unrelieved tragedy. She turns around and she sees another man in front of her. And again, the same question, perhaps this time asked a bit more gently. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? The penny still has not dropped. Tears have blinded her. Grief has deafened her. It must be the gardener. Perhaps he knows where the dead body of her Lord now lies. Sir, if you've carried him away, then tell me where you've put him and I'll go and find him. One word breaks the spell. Mary. Only one man ever spoke her name like that. She cries out, teacher. Almost she shrieks the word, I think, as she goes to wrap her arms around him. This is one of actually very few occasions in the Gospels when a word that is spoken in Aramaic is so vividly remembered that it appears in our Greek text. Rabboni, Rabboni, or whatever, however you pronounce it. It's unforgettable. And into Mary's grief and desolation, the resurrection of Jesus shines a blaze of unquenchable hope. A moment ago, Mary thought she had lost Jesus forever. Suddenly she knows that she will never ever lose him again. Jesus is back. Death is conquered and love wins. In recent years, it may be that we've known more of grief and loss than we would have wanted to through the whole COVID thing. But into that experience of loss, the risen Lord Jesus comes. And he speaks to us as he spoke to Mary Magdalene. I'm back and death is defeated. I'm with you forever and love will win. Now that's the story of Mary Magdalene. But before we move on to the next part of this account of Jesus' appearance to her, there are a number of things that I think are worth noting. First of all, is that the nobody on that first Easter Sunday expected a resurrection. Absolutely nobody expected a resurrection. Not the disciples, not the women who went down to the tomb, clearly not Mary Magdalene. Obviously not Jesus' enemies. They thought that it was all over. It had been in their eyes a very good Friday. And now Jesus was history. We won't hear of him again. The conviction that Jesus is alive does not rest on one tiny shred of gullibility. It is not wish fulfillment. On that Sunday morning, people who probably should have believed absolutely didn't. And I have to say, I'm really glad that they didn't. Because when they then come to the conviction that Jesus is alive, their evidence is really worth something. The second thing I think which is worth noting is that nobody would ever have made up these resurrection narratives. Nobody would have invented this. Women in the Roman world were thought to be totally unreliable. Their witness in court was worth nothing. It seems that the disciples of Jesus shared that particular prejudice because we read in Luke chapter 24 that when the women go back from the tomb and they say, well, we've heard a message that he's alive. And the disciples say, rubbish, women's talk. They don't believe them. The fact that the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were a group of women, of course, doesn't bother us at all. Why would it? But in the world of the first century, this was absolutely the wrong way to make the resurrection credible. It was the last thing in the world that you would ever, ever make up. You would never invent this. In fact, you would never, ever tell the world that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women unless you were committed to tell the truth, the whole truth, however embarrassing it might turn out to be. And what that says to us loud and clear is that these resurrection accounts are honest gospel truth. We can depend on them. Third thing that's worth noticing is that on resurrection morning, Jesus changed the status of women forever. They were, after all, the chosen ones. Mary Magdalene has sometimes been referred to as the apostle to the apostles. She was the person who brought the truth of Jesus' resurrection to them. They were the teachers, but she was the person who taught them. This is unthinkable. But that's the way God chose it to be. And so wherever people truly follow Christ, there is respect and there's dignity for women that even in today's world, sadly, you often have to fight for. The fourth thing that I think is worth noting is that each resurrection encounter with the Lord Jesus is very personal. He meets us where we are, and he meets us how we need him to meet us. He encounters grieving Mary Magdalene, and he heals her grief. He encounters 10 panic-stricken disciples. He soothes their fears. He meets Thomas, who won't believe until I actually put my hands in the place where the nails were. He resolves his doubts. He meets Simon Peter, who is riddled with guilt by the lake, and he assuages that guilt that has left him broken. Now, I won't steal all the thunder of the preachers who are going to follow me, but let me just say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your need. He knows everything about you. And he is both willing and he is able to meet you exactly where you are. Well, Mary's encounter with Jesus is not quite over. Because verse 17 says, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." What's he saying? Humanly speaking, Mary wants to hold on to Jesus and never let him go. But this isn't the moment for that. Jesus' resurrection body is not the end of the process. It isn't permanent. After 40 days will come the ascension into heaven. He will go to the Father. But in the meantime, he has this extraordinary message for his friends. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. What's it all about? Well, all through John's Gospel, Jesus has spoken of his unique relationship with his Father God, a relationship that nobody else has at all. The Father and I are one. I only do what I see my Father doing. I speak what I hear my Father saying. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It's an intimacy that is demonstrated by acts of power. And for 3 years, the disciples have looked on in boggle-eyed incomprehension. There is nothing in their upbringing, there's nothing in their understanding, in the traditions that makes this kind of relationship with God seem possible. For 3 years, they're on the outside looking in, thinking, I wonder what it would be like to have that kind of relationship with God as Father. But Jesus has told them that it won't always be like that. He will send the Holy Spirit. He will not leave them as orphans. He and the Father will come to them. Now that's the background to Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene here. Go to my brothers. Now that's significant in itself that Jesus refers to these guys as his brothers. They're family together. Tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, he's saying the door is now flung wide open for them. And actually also for us to know the Father as Jesus knew him and knows him. My Father is now your Father. My God is now your God. What has been the reality of my life for the last 3 years can now be the reality of your lives too. That's a wonderful thing. When we talk about the meaning of Easter, we tend to focus on Jesus dying to bring us forgiveness for our sins, or we point to death being defeated in the resurrection and the work of Jesus being finished. And of course, all of that is wonderfully, gloriously true, but it isn't all that there is to it. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus also tear down all the barriers between us and God. Mark's gospel has a way of symbolizing this great truth as he recounts how when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The place that used to say to people, no entry into the holy presence of God, now has a welcome mat laid out. Following the cross and resurrection of Jesus, following Easter, we have the invitation to know God deeply, to be loved by him and to love him in return. We have the invitation to share our whole life, our entire self with our Creator, to be filled with his Holy Spirit, to enter the Father's house where there are many rooms that Jesus has prepared for us. And these words of Jesus to Mary Magdalene say to us that Easter has not just changed our past, offering us forgiveness for all that is messed up in our lives. It is not just going to change our future, giving us a hope that goes beyond death. It also carries the dynamic to transform this present moment, taking us from being strangers from God into being his family, no longer aliens but friends. To each of us, Easter carries the invitation to open our hearts to the God who loved us so deeply that Christ died for us, to trust his love, to rest our lives on it, to explore its power and its depth each day, to spend a lifetime exploring the depth and the joy of knowing the Father as Jesus knew him. I want to close, if I may. We began the service with one of Paul's prayers that he quotes in his letter to the Ephesians. I want to close by reading another of his prayers to them in chapter 3. He says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Just before I hand back over, let's pray and let's make that prayer our own. And Lord Jesus, it is our privilege this morning to make that prayer ours. We pray that you, the living Lord Jesus, would live in our hearts by faith. Your Holy Spirit and your love would fill us. And Lord, that you would open the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds, our thoughts, our emotions, so that we would know and be utterly captured by your gracious love for us. Come, Lord Jesus, touch our hearts afresh. Amen.